Well, good morning, church. Kids, you are dismissed to children's church. And as the kids are leaving this worship center, if you don't mind, go ahead and pass those guest pads, the sign-in books, back. If you didn't pass them forward, go ahead and pass them forward. Or if you did pass them forward, pass them back. And if you came late, please fill out your information. We'd love to know that you're here worshiping with us. Same with those of you online. If you got here a little bit late, we'd love for you to email us at office@cbclilburn.org so we can know that you're worshiping with us this morning. Now, if you missed last week, or if you're just new here this morning, what we do here at Cornerstone is we go through books of the Bible. And right now, we're going through the book of Psalms, specifically looking at David's Psalms, the songs he wrote to worship God. And last week, we started looking at Psalm 9, and we saw that this was a song that David wrote when life feels unfair, when it seems like evil is winning in the world, and you wonder, God, are you in charge? Well, David wrote Psalm 9 to encourage you and to get perspective of what really is happening in the world, even though you might not be able to see it. Now, if you'd like to follow along, there are sermon slides. I'm sure you can scan that QR code if you want to get the slides and see it. We have that there because sometimes I go too fast or I go too slow and I forget slides. So please scan that now. You can follow along. Don't worry, you can have your phone or tablet out. Those of you at home, you can do the same. But last week, what we saw was David, in verses 1 through 10, communicated a beautiful truth to us in this song. And what he showed us in verses 1 through 10 of Psalm 9 is that when you encounter this moment where you're feeling like evil's winning and you wonder where God is and what should I do during this time, one thing he tells us to do is to sing that in times of trouble, you can go to God and find refuge. He's the judge who remembers you, he will protect you, and he rules over this universe with justice. Now we are going to go into the second half of the song. So if you want to know more about that first 10 verses, you're going to have to go back next week and listen to it. I can't recap it all. But to help you when you go to the Psalms and learn how to read it, how to interpret it, because I want all of you to go and read your Bibles. Test what I'm saying here. You know, be the Bereans. Don't think that I got everything put together. I try the best I can, but I'm a sinner just like you guys, saved by grace, living out my new nature. So go to scriptures, test me on this. But one thing when it comes to particular genre, and the genre is a type of writing, okay? When you go to the Psalms, it's a particular type of writing in scripture. And the writing in scripture is Hebrew poetry, it's lyrics to a song. We don't know what these original tunes sound like in the Psalms that David wrote or the other ones that other people wrote, but we do have the lyrics to the songs. And they were written in a way that is fashioned after Hebrew poetry. And so I've been trying to tell you there's three things in Psalm 9 that you often see in Hebrew poetry, and Psalm 9 has got them all. And why I'm telling you that is so that you can have tools that you can pull out when you're looking at the Psalms by yourself, without me here to teach you, that you can look at it and see the things I see. They're tools that I've just learned as I've grown in faith in Christ, the things that people taught me, and I'm trying to teach you so you can understand Scripture. So there's three types of Hebrew poetry in Psalm 9 that are beautifully illustrated, and we're going to look at them today. I talked about this last week. The first type of poetry that we see in Hebrew poetry is called Hebrew parallelism. Now, what is parallelism? Well, you know, in our English language, we like to rhyme things in our songs. And I talked about how you have twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. And I know you could do where you are, but it's right there. So why would you say where? It's what you are. Okay? Right? Oh, star and R, they rhyme. Isn't that cute? You know? And sometimes the rhyming is wonderful. We rhyme so we can help memorize things better in our songs here in English. But Hebrew poetry lyrics don't do the same thing we do in English. What they do is rhyme in the way you think about things. What they do is they give a phrase and they build on it. And there's different ways you can build on it. And for instance, this is Psalm 9, verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. There's a repetition here, a parallelism that's building. It's actually called synthetic parallelism, but it's kind of boring to say. I like to call it building parallelism, meaning first you sing praises to God. Where? He's telling them to sing it in Jerusalem. That's Zion. And as you're singing praises, what are you doing as you sing his praises? You're declaring his deeds among the people of the world. So one leads to the other. It builds an intensity. And we're going to see a lot of parallelism like this. And there's some that are like contrasting things going on. But Hebrew parallelism is a way to build ideas and on a topic so it's much richer in meaning. You're just not thinking about it. You're thinking about how you can then go and live it out. And so here we sing, and it causes us to declare God's deeds to the entire world. Because we can't keep it contained. We can't help but our worship go to from singing holy, holy is God to did you hear about Jesus Christ, my Savior? Okay? That's what David is getting here in Hebrew parallelism, specifically in verse 11. So that's the first thing. When you come to the Psalms, realize that there's a lot of Hebrew parallelism, so look for it. It's going to be repeated ideas, things building on each other, contrasting each other. We're going to see it in our passage today. The second thing we talked about, it doesn't show up that often, but it does show up somewhat here in Psalm 9. The other big one is Psalm 119, and that is Hebrew acrostic poetry. What does acrostic mean? There's always these big words that, you know, smart people like to invent, and they're based off of Latin words, and it's like nobody knows what they mean in regular English. Basically, Hebrew acrostic poetry means you're using the Hebrew alphabet to get kind of this conveying of truth. So you pick Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, and then it goes on and on and on. And the reason why they would do this in some of these songs is so that it was easier to memorize, because Hebrew language in their culture was more of an oral tradition. You pass things by telling people things. So when you use the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, in our language, it helped you remember the next verse, right? We're going to see that in Psalm 9. We saw it a lot in verses 1 through 10. When you get to 11 through 20, it actually kind of breaks up a little bit. It goes and then it misses a bunch of them and then goes to the last one. There's reasons maybe why they're doing it, to simulate the chaos. I don't know. People had a lot of different theories in the commentaries. I think it's just he wrote it this way and that's the way it is, and it helped people memorize this. We'll ask God and we'll ask David when we get to heaven, like, hey, did you have something intentional here that you're trying when you left out these letters in the Hebrew alphabet? You guys still with me? Okay, blah, blah, blah. All right, let me move on. All right, so Hebrew parallelism, Hebrew acrostic, those are things you got to look for. We're going to see that in Psalm 9, and I'm not going to go too deep into it, but that's why, like, I gave you the passage. If you got the bulletin, and those of you online, you can see the alphabet of the Hebrew, like on that one first page of the outline, that you can geek out if you want to geek out on that, okay? The third thing we see in Hebrew poetry are things called chiasms. Again, a word that, why do you use words that we don't understand? Chiasms just use this Greek word called a chi. Basically, whenever you see chiasm, think of an arch, a structure, or a U-shaped thing that's upside down. What did chiasms do? What it did is it repeated ideas, and in the very middle of the verse or the lyrics was the main idea of what was trying to be communicated. And in Psalm 9, there's two chiasms where God is actually making it very clear what he's going to do to his enemies in this song. And it's supposed to be that song that you sing when you look out on the world and evil's winning and you wonder where God is. You go to this and you go, oh, this is what God is going to do to my enemies. Ooh, I'm glad I'm saved through Jesus Christ and I'm not part of that enemy that he's talking about here. And what is beautiful is in verses 1 through 10, enemies right there at that top part of the chiasm, but it's covered by God on each side, and then it talks about you and me a little bit later, which I find so beautiful because it's like God stands between us and the enemy in this chiasm, verses 1 through 10. And that's what verses 1 through 10 was all about, that God is your refuge, he's your fortress. When you're being attacked or the world feels like it's just chaos, go to him. He will stand between you and your enemy. You don't have to fight this battle alone. You have a safe place to go to. Now, in verses 11 through 20, the enemy's going to be in the middle, but God isn't necessarily sitting in between, but we are told to do something when we face the enemy. We're going to talk about that today. You can cheat and look at the sheet, and you can see that it's prayer, but that's where I'm going, okay? So, let's now take all of that poetry stuff, and we're going to go to verses 11 and 12. So, the first one is Hebrew parallelism, right? You're contrasting ideas, building things. The second one is acrostic poetry. You use the Hebrew alphabet. The third one is chiasms. You guys all got that now? If I was to give you a test, would you get an A? Probably not. That's okay. No. I really want you to see these things. Why keep repeating it? So that you can learn to go to this part of Scripture and have the tools to understand what God is communicating. Because it's actually not that hard when you understand the Hebrew language. But our language is different than Hebrew, so it is hard, right? So that's why I'm giving you this, so you understand when you go to it. So, let's go to Psalm 9, and let's read verses 11 through 20. And let's see the second response we're to have when we're in this world and it feels like evil is winning and you wonder where God is at, the second response we're to have when this is happening all around us. Verses 1 through 10 told us, hey, God's your refuge. Go to Him. He will protect you. He will stand between you and your enemy. You're not alone. Now, verses 11 through 20 tell us to do something else in response. And let's read it. And as we read through it, see if you can notice that Hebrew parallelism, the Hebrew acrostic poetry, as well as the chiasm that's here in verses 11 through 20. Verse 11. Sing praise to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. Oh, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And then there's like this Hebrew word that we don't know actually there. It might be translated as meditation. It might be some type of musical style. But there's a pause there to reflect, and then he goes on in verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell or Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Boom. And that's like a powerful ending there if you don't know that. Now, let's walk through these lyrics to the song and see what God is communicating to us. Let's just look at those first two verses, because that's the Hebrew letters are given there. The next Hebrew letter in the alphabet is used in the very beginning of verse 11. And let's see what he's saying in these two verses. So David's doing a little parallelism. If you go back and look at verses 1 and 2, he's calling out in worship to God, I will praise you in verse 1. I will tell of your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice. I will sing. That's Psalms 9, verse 1. And in verse 11, now David is saying, all of us need to be singing to God and worshiping. All of us need to be praising Him, telling people about His deeds. And what deeds are we to tell? We are to tell about how He avenges the blood of people who were murdered, and He does not forget the cry of the humble. So let's go to verse 11. Do you see how that we had that parallelism? Sing praise, leads to declaring His deeds. And then in verse 12, he does something weird that's kind of shocking. The word there in the New King James Version says avenges blood. You might have something different, but actually in the original Hebrew, it says God seeks out shed blood. What is he talking about there? It's a striking image what he's trying to get here. That God actively pursues justice for victims of violence and oppression. You see, in the human court system, injustice can happen. Murderers go away free. People who have been hurt financially, physically, may never see justice on this side of heaven. But what David is saying is one of the deeds we can praise God for is that he is a judge who does not forget those who have been murdered or those who have been persecuted and cry out to him. That these murderers, rapists, these evil people in the world that do harm to others may escape justice in our imperfect world, our fallen world here. And we see that all the time. But in God's courtroom, the crime will have a punishment. This person will pay for their sins. That is, unless they put their faith in Jesus Christ, right? See, all of us are actually guilty criminals. If we just look at the Ten Commandments, we're talking about this in the membership class. Just go through the Ten Commandments, right? We've talked about this before. We're all liars. We've lied before. All of us have probably stolen some. You might say no, but I'd say, go back to the first. You told me you're a liar, so how can I trust you? I stole something. I broke both of these. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you have lusted after someone, you committed adultery in your heart. Ooh. He says if you hated someone, you're in the judgment of hell, meaning you're a murderer, because you've hated someone, you murdered them in your mind. So all of us are guilty and deserve punishment. And God recognizes this, but that's why Jesus came, right? So when we stand before God, there's going to be this great judgment day, how he becomes this righteous judge. And we're going to be judged. The books will be opened, right? This is a great white throne judgment talked about in the book of Revelation. And this book tells of everything we do in our life. And the problem is everybody, every one of us, except for one person, when you go to that book, is in real trouble. We're all criminals. We're all guilty of breaking God's law. We're not just one-time offenders. We're repeat offenders, right? And if we were to ever go to a courtroom here on earth and stand before a judge and they played a movie screen of our life and all the bad things we have done, we would be completely embarrassed and shamed and just utterly horrified, wouldn't we? All the things we've done in secret, all the things that people don't know we think or do, that we've hidden from each other, God knows. But the good news is, there's not just these books of works, right? This isn't some cosmic scale of how much good did you do over bad. That's not what gets you to heaven. What gets you to heaven? Jesus. Romans 10:8. If you confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. What are you saved from? Judgment day. You see, when you put your faith in Christ, there's another book it talks about in the book of Revelation, the book of life. And only those who have put their faith in Jesus are written in the book of life. So you don't have to be worried about judgment day. Your sins are forgiven. Why? Because Jesus paid for them on the cross, right? So either you're going to have to pay for your sins when you face God on judgment day, or Jesus can pay for your sins on judgment day. That's the good news. But what David is writing here, way back then, right, is he's saying God is a just God, and he will have justice. And yes, murderers can be forgiven because Jesus paid their fines for them. There might still be consequences here on earth, but there still is a cost to sinning, and God never forgets. There has to be a payment for doing wrong. A few years ago, this part of the psalm reminds me of, I was watching one of those shows. I can't remember if it was an actual TV show or if it was like one of those criminal real case scenarios, so forgive me. I believe this is true. But there's this show, and it was about a young woman who had been murdered decades before. I mean, it had been like 30 years before, and her family had long stopped expecting justice. They kind of gave up. The evidence was gone. The witnesses were dead. The trail was cold, and life had moved on for a bunch of people. But one detective refused to let the case die. He refused to forget. He kept that file on his desk every day, and every week, once a week, he'd pick up that file, look at it, pray over it, and see if there was any new clues. As technology advanced, they had some blood, and finally they could start doing DNA testing. And they did some DNA testing, and the match came in the database that, hey, this is the person that murdered it, this woman that had died 30 years ago. They found the murderer. They went, brought him before the judge, and the family finally got justice. They put him in jail. When the reporter asked this detective, why did you never give up? The detective said, because someone had to remember her. That's exactly what David is calling us to sing about here in verses 11 through 12. We sing because we serve a God who does not forget injustice. He doesn't let the guilty hide, or murderers go unheard or unpunished. They will be caught. And so this song is sort of unexpected. I mean, we get praising God for all his good deeds that we do. How many often do we actually sing to God about how he gives us justice in this cruel world? That God sees everything that is done to you and everything you do to other people. And he does demand justice. Praise the Lord, we have Jesus. But those who are wicked and getting away with stuff in our mind, no, they're not getting away with it. It is only a matter of time before the real judge comes and judges them. This praise, this act of worship in verses 11 through 12 causes David to shift to a prayer in verses 13 through 14. And what does David pray? David prays to God in this beautiful song, "Deliver me, God, so I can praise and tell people about you." So David is moved because there's something happening in his life. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written, so it could have been multiple things of Saul pursuing him and trying to kill him. It could have been his own son trying to kill him at that one time in history. There's a lot of things that happened in David's life. A lot of them were his fault. Some of them weren't. But he's being pursued. His life is in danger. And he's saying, "God, can you actually rescue me from this danger so that I can survive?" And he says, "Have mercy on me. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death." Do you see the parallelism going on there in the Hebrew? He says, one, have mercy on me, God. He recognizes his position. He calls for God as a judge. Please don't punish me the way I deserve to be punished when I come to you. Have compassion and mercy on me, because I know I'm not perfect. But I do have this problem, so consider my problem. Consider my troubles, God. So he first comes to God recognizing I'm not perfect, but God, I need you to do something about the situation I'm in, because my life is in danger. I'm at the gates of hell. I'm at the gates of death. What I'm asking you to do, God, in this Hebrew parallelism, is to lift me up. He calls for divine rescue in this dangerous situation. So David is praying for God to rescue him. And this is something we should do when we're in a situation similar. Come to God like, "God, I know I'm not perfect. I've done lying, stealing. I'm a terrible person. I deserve judgment, but thank you for Jesus. But I do have this situation here. I need your help, and I want you to rescue me." Like, that's an appropriate prayer to pray, and David is singing it here. But there's something also going on here that's beautiful. Do you see how there's some, it's contrast parallelism that's happening in the poetry where he's saying, "Lift me up from the gates of death," so he can do what? Why does David want God to rescue him from this terrible thing? "So I can tell of your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation." And he's not talking about like salvation from sins here. He's talking about actual like deliverance physically from harm from an enemy. So David is saying, "God, I know I'm messed up, but I'm asking you to help me out. Can you rescue me? And if you do that, that's going to drive me to tell people of what you did for me from the gates of Zion." Now, what are the gates of Zion? If that's, when you see Zion in Scripture, that's Jerusalem. That's the hill Jerusalem was built on, okay? In the gates that were in Jerusalem, there's actually 12 gates. And we often think of just gates to the city. It's like, oh, that's interesting. That's where people just come in and out. But the gates were more than entrances in the just time period of David, okay? The gates of Jerusalem, the 12 of them, were the city's public spaces, okay? This is the place of justice where trade happened and conversation. The elders met there to render judgments. The prophets preached there. Victories were celebrated there. So when David says, "Lift me up from the gates of death so I can praise you at the gates of Zion," he's describing a total reversal here. From the edge of destruction to public worship. David's enemies, this is the irony that's actually happening here. David's enemies want to kill him and silence him. And David is saying, "God, rescue me so they can't silence me, and all I can do is tell other people of your glory and your praise and your rescue." Do you see how this is just the irony? Enemy wants to take me down so I can't say anything about you. I'm asking you to lift me up so I can tell everybody about you. It's the same thing. This is what we are to do in these times of trouble. Cry out to God in prayer to rescue us when we're in trouble. In fact, We have an art exhibition going on, and if you missed it, don't worry. After service today, you can go in the room, go to the left. It's in the RT room. This is artwork that you and our congregation, I believe there's 22, I might be off there. Is that right? 22. These are people, so if you don't know, you're new here, we got a brain, right? And most of you do, and I believe that. No. We all have a brain, and they kind of talk about like right brain, left brain, you've heard of that. It's everything's integrated. It's not so distinct as that, but it helps us kind of communicate how the brain works. Right, the left brain, we joke about it being logical, and the right brain is relational, creative. Really, we have one brain that is integrated, and we should use both parts of them, not just one. And so one way we wanted to help you express your faith is through the arts. It's a beautiful way of getting that relational, creative side integrate it with your logical side. And so we ask people, hey, go paint a picture of one of David's Psalms, even the ones we haven't gotten to yet. And people did that. And if you were there, you saw that by the picture, there was a description of what Psalm perhaps they were going to. And some people wrote even what the Psalm was talking about and how it impacted them because of stuff that's happening in their life. And some of you have trauma that you shared with us, how God had met you in the pit, rescued you in your time of need when you cried out to him. It's a beautiful expression of like what to do by looking at those pieces of art. Some of you, it was praising God with the art, and that was beautiful. It wasn't because you had a trauma or something that inspired the art, but a lot of you did. And so it was beautiful to see you express and be vulnerable, transparent, with the pain you've walked through and how God had or still is walking with you. And that's what David is here. He's in a place of trauma. He's in a place of persecution. The enemy is attacking him. And so he's asking God, please rescue me so I can tell other people about you. And that's what you're doing even when you paint, is telling about a God who has walked with you in life and is still walking with you. That's why David is singing this song. So in verses 11 through 12, David is calling all of us to sing and tell of God's deeds. What deeds? That he's going to have justice in the world. And this inspires David to write the second half through the Holy Spirit, that he cries out to God in a prayer, deliver me so I can keep telling people about you. Save me from the gates of death where the enemy wants to silence me so I can proclaim your name from the gates of Jerusalem and let everybody know about you. He now turns and reflects in the song on what will happen to the enemy because God is the judge of the universe. And we see this in verses 15 through 16. And there's actually two Hebrew words that are used here. You can see that on the sermon outline there. This is kind of like the middle, that chiasm. This is like the middle of this verses of this part of the song, verses 11 through 20. This is one of the main focal points to give you hope in that time of trouble when it seems like evil is winning and God isn't anywhere. He's not a part of the picture. David really nails it and like drives it home here in this song. And what does he say? Verses 15 through 16, he's saying, hey, this is what you should scream to the world and tell the world. Evil will ultimately destroy itself under God's rule. I can have hope that justice is coming, even when it looks like it's not. That one of the ways God enacts justice in this world is having evil people implode on themselves and bring the thing that they're trying to cause harm to another person to fall back on them. Look at those verses again. In 15 through 16, he says, the nations have sunk down into the pitch which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. Do you see the parallelism there? He's using this kind of imagery, two imageries to nail the same point home. The enemy does things, deception, wickedness, harm to other people as a way to get their way because they're greedy or they're just evil or they want more power or they want more fame, they want more pleasure. And they're willing to manipulate people, take things out of context, manipulate truth so that they can get their way. God says the very thing that they're doing is going to trap them in the long run. That they think they're getting away with this, but they aren't. In fact, one of the ways God deals out justice, and so the whole world can see that he's in control, is by the enemy being caught by its own trap. And he uses that pit analogy and that net analogy. And we see that in verse 16. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. So God is known when this cycle happens. Evil person does evil things and manipulates, and then they get caught, and they get persecuted and punished properly by the very thing they thought they were getting away with. Let me give you an example. Some of you won't know what I'm talking about because you weren't born yet, but many of you will, okay? There's a story of Enron. You guys ever hear of Enron? Enron was this big mega corporation, and it perfectly illustrates verses 15 through 16. In the 1990s, if you don't know, Enron was one of the most powerful companies in America. Praise for success, praise for innovation, but behind the scenes, the company leaders built their success all on lies. How did they lie? Well, they manipulated the numbers, they hid debt, they created fake profits to look powerful and unstoppable. And for years, people were duped. Billions of dollars were invested into Enron. And they appeared like they were never going to stop. They're just going to go higher and higher. But in the end, the very system they created turned into the pit of deceit and the net of fraud. That's what David is describing here. And Enron went from like $90 a share to pennies a share because it was exposed to the world that this company had totally lied to everybody, was manipulating the numbers, cheating people out of money. They got sued for billions. It's a very tragic story. But the very thing they thought they were getting away with, the fraud and faking the numbers, is the very thing that they got caught with. And when people saw it, they were sad, yes, but they were also like, yes, this people, they need to be judged and sentenced to jail. And they were. It went to the courts, and these people were sent to jail. One guy actually got away with it. How did he get away with it? Well, he died, okay? He had to go face the real judge, okay? So when that happens in the world, when we see that happening in the world, what the world realizes, even if they don't understand it, is that there is a God of justice. Because we all innately want justice. Why do we want that? Because we're made in God's image. Which we can sear our conscience, right? Conscience is just knowing good and evil. It's with knowledge. We can sear it. People do it all the time. But we all have this innate understanding that this is wrong and this is right, and there should be, evil should be punished, good should be rewarded, right? This is a basic thing talked about in the Proverbs. But we see a fallen world. Why do bad things happen in this world? Because there's a bunch of sinners. This world is a terrible place. It's in a fallen creation. There's a world system against us. There's Satan and the fallen angels going about this world, mucking things up, making people fall away from Christ or be stumbled or just live in sin, right? There's terrible things. Evil happens in this world because of three things, right? The flesh, the world, and the devil, okay? But when justice finally happens, and this is what David is singing about, we look and say, there is a God. There really is a God who wants justice. Even unbelievers, atheists will say this, when justice happens, well thank God. Yeah, well, yeah, you're right, thank God. Yeah, you're right. That's what David is singing about here. Well, there's a pause here to reflect on that in the song. Like, it's got that Hebrew word. It's translated meditation in the New King James Version. We really don't know what it means. Some people believe it's just some lyrical term to change the tune of the music, or who knows, but it doesn't matter. What David wants us to do there is stop and reflect on this truth that ultimately evil destroys itself, and it's to reflect of God's justice. And as we reflect and sing about this, this causes David to go next to another time of prayer. What is he praying about? Well, let's look at verses 17 and 18 again. This is the next Hebrew letter in that Hebrew acrostic, the Hebrew alphabet. It says, the wicked shall be turned into hell or Sheol, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, the expectation of the poor shall not perish. What is David talking about here? Excuse me, this is actually more stuff about the wicked. It's not his prayer. He reflects now an amazing truth that God's justice remembers the overlooked. That it's another reflection on when we see injustice in the world, and it seems like the needy are being taken advantage of, the vulnerable are taken advantage of, and it seems like these corporations are winning, or these individuals are winning in our culture, a politician or something like that. It can look like God's not in charge and that he's forgotten about the little guy. And David is reflecting here in the song, no, that's not true. God does have something for the wicked, and he will never forget the needy. In fact, do you see some Hebrew parallelism here? There's some, it's called antithetical parallelism, kind of contrasting going on here. David first looks at the wicked people of the world and says, you know what? the wicked people of the world forget about God. But do you know where they're going? They're going to the grave. And guess what's going to happen to them? Everybody's going to forget about them. This is the irony. It says Sheol, and Sheol can be the idea of hell. It can also just mean the grave, like they go in the ground. The idea here, though, that David is singing about and what I'm trying to get across is those who forget God get forgotten. But there's those that God never forgets, and they will be remembered. You see how it's playing? So verse 17 is saying, those who forget God will be forgotten. But those in verse 18, the needy and the poor, they will not be forgotten, and their expectations will not perish. So those who forget God will be forgotten, but those who God will never forget will be remembered, and justice will come to them. David, now this is where he actually responds with this beautiful truth in another prayer to God, another call to action in this song. And there's some synthetic or building Hebrew parallelism that happened in verses 19 and 20. What does he say? In verses 19 through 20, David says through a prayer as he sings, show me your justice, God, so that humanity, so that the world remembers it is not in control. So when he says arise, it's to kind of get up out of a chair. So David is beautifully, politely saying, God, can you get off your butt and stand and rule in justice? Now, I say that sincerely, but it's beautiful. I say it that way because I want you to understand that it's okay to go to your creator, the judge of the universe, and say, God, can you please get off your throne and judge, to stand up. I don't know if you've ever seen those court TV shows that are the real ones, and there's this heated debate, and if the judge, you know, is not getting the person to listen to them, they might stand up and bang that gavel, right, and be like, oh, you better stop right now, I'm going to hold you in contempt. That's the image that David has here in his prayer, is God, stand up. Why should you stand up? God, arise. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged. Put the fear of the Lord in them. The nations, why? Why do you want to put the fear of God in these people? So they don't forget that they aren't in charge and that God is in charge. You see, when a nation or a people group forgets God, they start thinking they're God. Whether they start worshiping a false God made in their own image, or they start making rules and things to live by that the community thinks is truth, or the person, individual person thinks is truth, that's the problem. Like even in our culture, as we forgot God in our culture, what did we start seeing? People started acting like they're God. Let me tell you what truth is. Let me tell you what right and wrong is. So we went from these absolutes that God defines as right and wrong, right? And why do we call them right and wrong? Because of God's very nature, right? Why is murder wrong? Because God said so, and by his very nature, he does not want you taking another person's life because you don't have the right to do that. Lying's wrong. Why? Because God is truthful. Stealing's wrong because God does not steal. It's all his. Right, we have these absolutes when you have God as your moral center, and when you go back, this is one of the things I love talking when I'm sharing the gospel with people, talking about, hey, have you ever lied, have you ever stolen? And they want to be like, but, you know, it's what you want to believe. You know, what's true for you is okay, what's true for me is okay. It's like, no, that's not true, because that's an absolute statement. You just defined something of what is right and wrong. You're telling me that I have to have right thinking, that what's true for you is true and what's true for me is true. That's an absolute statement. So the very fact that thing exists defeats your argument, okay? That everything is relative. It's weird, I know. You guys catching it? Okay, if you didn't get that, let's do it this way. I often tell people, if I get in that argument, okay, you think everything's kind of relative, the culture decides, or you decide, you know, it's either the we or we or me decides what's right and wrong. Okay, let's just take it up a notch and really go kind of to the extremes. Let me ask you, is murder wrong? And most people will say what? Yes. I say, well, why do you believe that? What about if a culture says murder's fine and people could just go around murdering them? Would that be wrong? If they want to stay true to their relativistic worldview, they have to say that's okay. Most people don't want to say that, of course, because if they say, even if they did say that's okay, then I take it to one more extreme. I go to them and say, is rape wrong? Ooh, you don't want to say rape is right. That's evil. I usually catch them there and they go, well, okay, so some things are right and wrong, but other things are not. Okay, well, then who gets to decide that? What standard do you judge things by? It's like what Rob says and then what Sally says and what Bob says. Like, what about if we're all different? Then it's just chaos. It's anarchy, right? No, there has to be a standard by which we judge things. That's God. And that's what David is singing here. God, get off your throne, have justice so that the world can understand right from wrong and that they are not in control, even though they think they are, but the truth is you are in control still. You are the judge who will judge everybody for their sins, and it's only those of us who have faith in Christ who will be saved. So, in this song, it's beautifully written in these verses. Verses 11, he's crying out to us to sing to him, declare God's deeds. What deeds is he talking about in this song? Well, it's quite simple because in verses 13 through 14, he's saying, hey, God, I know I did wrong, but consider my situation. Save me from the gates of death so I can proclaim your goodness on the gates of Jerusalem. And then he reflects in verses 15 through 18 about what's going to happen to the bad guys. The bad guys are going to be caught in their own trap. What they try to do to others will catch them, and they'll fall into their own pit, and the world will understand that there's justice, that God is behind this. And on top of that, the wicked who forget God will be forgotten, but those who the world forgets will be remembered by God. And then at the very last, verses 19 through 20, he calls out to God to get off his throne and put the fear of him in the world, so that the world recognizes that truth, that they're not in control. So if we were to sum up verses 11 through 20, I would put it this way, talking about kind of the reaction, the response that we should have as Christians. What he's saying is this: in times of trouble, when the enemy's attacking, and it looks like the world's falling apart, and God's not in charge, turn to God in prayer. Because that's what David is doing. At the center there is what's going to happen to the enemy of that chiasm. But it's on both sides. There are prayers in the song as an example of what to do when the enemy is attacking. And this leads us to worship God. So when you find times of trouble, it looks like evil is winning, turn to God in prayer. He will hear your cries and he will not forget you. Even when it looks like everyone else forgets what you're going through, God still remembers you. Isn't that a beautiful truth? Man, you guys don't think that's beautiful, I guess. Okay. Is that beautiful? Yeah. This is what I want you to see. I know this is summing up the whole psalm. This is what I see in my head when I look at this psalm. When the world's a mess, it's fallen apart, verses 10 through 11 says, run to God. He's your fortress. He's your protector. When the world's attacking you, I know the knee-jerk reaction is to attack back or go hide. He says, no, I want you to get on your knees and come to me. Tell me about what's going on. Let me remind you what's going to happen to your enemies. Let me remind you that those who forget me are going to be forgotten in eternity. But those who the world forgets, who are persecuted, who are poor and needy, God says, I will remember them. I will remember you. So taking these two from last week and this week, this is what Psalm 9 is communicating, because there's one central truth I think he's trying to get across. We could focus on the enemy, but I wanted to focus on some action responses that were on the sides of those enemy sections. That's what God is saying to us. Run to God for protection and reach out to him in prayer when the enemy attacks you. He will defend you. He will listen to you. He will deliver you. In high school, maybe you have some classmates that are spreading lies about you, talking behind your back, and everything in you wants to fight back on social media and say bad things to them. God says, no. When they attack you, run to me for protection. Come to me in prayer. Maybe you're in college, you got a professor that's just a jerk about your beliefs, and your instincts is to either shut down or to just be a pill in class and just be argumentative. God says, no. There's a place to stand up. It's not that you're quiet, but come to me for protection. Come to me in prayer. I'll help you fight that battle. Maybe you're at work and your coworkers just attack your reputation, talk behind your back as well. Every impulse is to fight and gossip, do the very same thing. God says, no. Come to me for protection. Come to me in prayer. Maybe in your marriage, you got people in your family, you're getting together for this Thanksgiving coming up, and they don't like your spouse. And they start saying things about your spouse, and you're just like, oh, the fight is on. God says, no. You got to love your enemy. I'll have justice. You need to come to me for protection. Let me help you remind you who you are. You're not defined by what they say of you. You're defined by what I say about you. What I say about you is you're my child. You realize that the world cannot say that. Everybody in the world is not a child of God. Only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are children of God. We are adopted children of God. And do you realize what that means? I'm bringing this up because I talked about it in my small group, my D group. It means you are princes and princesses of the kingdom of God. That you are co-ruling with Jesus, our King. Like, he's in charge. We have to be a part of it, thank the Lord. But you are part of the eternal kingdom. Don't ever let the world tell you who you are. They don't define you. God defines us. And he reminds us when we go to prayer, when we're being attacked. He says, no. You're mine. Come to me. I'll protect you. So maybe you got Thanksgiving coming up. Got family who doesn't like your spouse, or maybe you're retired and you got kids that aren't exactly in agreement with your biblical Christian worldview, and it always seems like it goes into an argument during Thanksgiving, and they attack your very character, and you don't want to see them again, and it takes about a year for you to forgive them, and then you can see them again on Thanksgiving, and they repeat the cycle. That's okay. We do need to forgive and kill them with kindness. But God is with you. He says, come to me for protection. Come to me in prayer. I'll defend you. I'll listen to you. I'll deliver you. I'll help you. I want to just end, I know it's getting late, but I got to give this story. This is a beautiful story about a man in Washington, the state of Washington. Maybe you heard about this. This is kind of recent. There was a high school football coach named Joe Kennedy. That's him up there on the screen. And he was a man who simply loved the Lord. And he loved his players on his football team, and he loved the game. And after each game, win or lose, Coach Kennedy had a habit. He'd walk to the 50-yard line, kneel, and say a short prayer. It was private, just thanking God for the game, just not trying to get winning all the time. He's just like, thanks that we get to do this, God. It wasn't a show. It wasn't mandatory. He didn't make his players go out and do it. Sometimes players joined him. Sometimes he was alone. But it was always his way of saying, Lord, this field, this game, this life, it's all yours, win or lose. Well, one day, as he's just actively just practicing his faith in Christ, it turned into a national controversy. The Bremerton School District told him to stop praying on the field, claiming that his simple post-game prayer could look like the school was endorsing religion. When he refused to stop, not out of rebellion, but just conviction, they suspended him, and they fired him. Well, Coach Kennedy could have just walked away quietly. So when I'm talking about God will protect you, go to God in prayer, I'm not saying we just do nothing, let the world walk all over us. We still stand for truth and love. He could have said, Coach Kennedy could have said it's not worth it, but instead what he did is he turned to God as his refuge and trusted him with the outcome. And what followed was a 7-year legal battle that climbed all the way to the highest court, the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court ruled 6-3 in his favor, declaring that the school had violated his First Amendment right to free speech and free exercise of religion. Yeah, you can clap about that. It took 7 years, though. Did you see that? God's justice doesn't necessarily just come instantly tomorrow. Sometimes we walk in the pit for a long time wondering if justice will ever come. Sometimes we won't see it this side of eternity. But the idea here in the story is to keep walking the walk. Go to God for protection. What's interesting is after the ruling, Kennedy actually returned to coaching, but then stepped down, not in defeat, but in peace to actually take care of one of his family members, is what I think I saw. And they actually made a movie about him. It's called Average Joe. I have not seen it. I have no idea if it's good, but I did want to point it out. I think it's made, the reason why I'm actually promoting it, you could say, is because it was the same people who did Blindside or God's Not Dead. If you've ever seen those movies, they're pretty good. So check it out. Yeah. So let's just take this to application for us. Why am I telling you this story? Because many of you are not going to stand before the Supreme Court, but we do stand before the court of public opinion every time we walk out these doors. And we face pressure every day to stay silent about our faith in Jesus Christ, whether it be at our school, at our work, online, even among friends. And sometimes you will be attacked. Doing right does have a cost to it. That's why Jesus said, there is a cost to following me. The world will hate you. They hated me. The world will persecute you. They persecuted me. Do not be surprised if they come after you. Just like they came after him, crucified him on the cross, you too will suffer the wrath of people in your life. Maybe it's public criticism, attacking your reputation. Some people do pay with their lives. Psalm 9 reminds us that when we are treated unfairly, when the enemy attacks and we feel like God might be gone, sing this song. God is our refuge and the one we can go to in prayer. He sees us, he remembers us, and in his time, he will rightly judge. So when the world tells you to stop kneeling, to stop praying, to stop believing in Jesus, remember the story of Coach Kennedy. Remember that even when our human systems, our culture fails us, that we can turn to God as a refuge and cry out to him in prayer, and he will fight the battle for us. That we are not meek and mild doesn't mean that you have no capacity to hurt or harm. Meek and mild means you have the capacity, but it's restraint power. It's restrained power allowing God, the judge of the world, to enact vengeance and justice in his time. As I said before, a beautiful way of God showing up in people's lives, whether they were persecuted by people or just hard times going on in life, is at this art exhibition. I encourage you to go after service here. This is the last time you'll be able to see them, so if you didn't see them last week, go today. We'll have it open from 12:15, because I knew I wasn't going to get done till then, till 1:15. And you can go for 2 minutes or for the whole hour, just as much as you want. I'm not going to be preaching to you in there. It's just going to be reflecting with these beautiful pieces of art, God's glory, stories that inspired them, and the Psalms that inspired them. So we finished Psalm 9. We're skipping Psalm 10 because that psalm, we don't know who wrote it, but we don't believe it was written by David. We're going to skip to Psalm 11. And in Psalm 9, we just saw that David praises God as our protector in our prayer. But in Psalm 11, the tone actually shifts. David has friends that are telling him now to run for his life because the wicked are coming after you. So how do you stand firm in your faith when others are telling you to run and be quiet? Well, if you want to find out, you need to come next week or just read your Bible, right? Let's pray. God, thank you for your truth and this beautiful song that you've given us in Scripture, that you are our refuge, our fortress that we can go to when we are persecuted, when we're oppressed. And I do pray for the men, women, and children around the world who are believers and even those who are not, who are suffering injustice in this world. I pray as you, as the God of justice, would arise and defend them, to protect them from the evil ones, and that the world would see that you are the God of justice. And I pray for those people, us here and around the world, to go to you in prayer, crying out to you to arise and be that God of justice, and that you would hear them and you would fulfill your promises in the song, that you will not forget them, and that the world would see your justice and recognize that you are in control and they are not. Oh God, let your justice and your righteousness be displayed for the whole world to see, and let us be people who model that to other people, and to stand up for the needy, to stand up for the poor, to stand up for those who have been persecuted and oppressed in this world. Let us be champions of that, reflecting that truth of justice because it image bears you and who you are. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that you have given us this beautiful song to challenge us and to remind us that you are in control, that you are judge. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.